Some of these songs, we should warn you to take a deep breath before you get started, because you won't get one afterwards. Well, we are glad that you are worshiping with us today, and I want to mention two things. I want to encourage you all to be back with us tonight. It is the last installment, the last message on the book of Habakkuk. I kind of preached the whole book for this last message, and we will have some special singing on this to go along with this, and it is a very practical message as Habakkuk says, I choose to rejoice. None of us will likely ever go through anything close to what he went through. We might have questions and concerns like he struggled with, but we see a process with Habakkuk of the Lord growing his faith and increasing him in that regard. And he closes by saying, no matter what happens, though the enemy's going to break through the gate tomorrow, I choose to rejoice. Well, I also want to pass along a congratulations to Ben and Bethany, who he popped the question, and you said yes. And we were praying for him as I prayed for him as he asked the question, and I prayed for her. I prayed your response. So, well, a lot of time and money and energy go into this time of the year, and I don't think it's my imagination, but it seems like there are fewer and fewer really substantial songs about Christmas that are worth singing anymore. There have always been inane cultural songs that that the radio would like to play, and some of those are certainly, there's nothing wrong in singing those, but when we do hear Christmas hymns played on the radio, they're usually instrumental, and we're robbed of hearing those words, and I think some of this is really purposeful, to be honest with you. In the last message of this short series on worship, I'd like for us to start where the Christmas story seems to start, with the nativity. Then we look at these wise men, and we have reviewed as a church how the church gathers together to worship together as God's people. We worship God's Son. But we're looking at what I'm calling the first worship service, or an unforgettable worship service. Not necessarily that there was an organ played, or that there was an offering taken, or that there was a message preached on that day, but I want us to see the service of these men who traveled far as they bring their gifts, as they bow down before the Lord. Now, you may have in your home some visual representation. Maybe it's part of your tradition to, you have a special box where you get these things out. These are three from that sit on our piano at this time of the year. And a lady who is with the Lord, been with the Lord for many years, a lady by the name of Johnny Barnett, one year gave these to us as a gift. And it's just been kind of special every year to unwrap those and remember the Christmas story and her gift of love to us. Yours may be a different color, different size. One year, this guy came out with a broken arm out of the packaging. That makes you wonder if it's going to be a bad year when that happens. But they stand for us in this picture, this account. And I was thinking, I talked to a couple of men in our church, how if we look at the fact that the shepherds came probably a year and a half to 2 years before, that was the early service, or the first service. And by the time that the wise men came, that was the second service. And then we got to thinking how The choir sang for the first service, the angels. You can really get carried away with that, and how that was the first ministry center and all kinds of things like that. But the shepherds were told that they came to see. And then Luke 2 tells us that they left to tell. There's something there for all of us as well. We probably don't have expensive gifts. I don't know anything in the biblical record that says that the shepherds came with gifts, but they offered themselves. They responded, Luke 2:20 says, by glorifying and praising God. I want us to see, first of all, in this account from Matthew 2, the notice of intent to worship Jesus, this notice of intent to worship him. We aren't given much information by Matthew, especially more kind of the direction that they came from and the direction that they were coming to, but we don't have a lot of information about them. I think probably the emphasis was on whom they were seeking, not who they were. But even though the scripture doesn't tell us, I'm going to give you a little information anyway. Notice, first of all, the search that brought certain men to a certain place. Matthew's gospel starts in chapter 1, verse 1, with a reference to this fulfilled prophecy of old. This fulfills Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And we ask ourselves a couple questions here. Who are these mysterious visitors? There's a lot of speculation that these men were kind of a hybrid between astronomers, probably more likely some type of astrologer we would think of, mathematicians, scientists, brainiacs. They may have come, we're told the direction they came from the east. That could be anything from India, but most people think that they probably came from an area called the Medes, or that we later refer to as the Persians. And going back to the 7th century BC, we know that there was in that part of the world, there was kind of a hereditary priesthood of these wise men. Their influence grew when they became established as the national religion. And they became the kingmakers. They would help install or appoint people who were going to be kings. I wonder if this hereditary priesthood, these magi, were influenced by Daniel, believe it or not, who in that part of the world 500 years earlier had written about the coming king, that God had given him prophecy. So we don't have all the facts. Those were interesting things I told you, but they're not facts from Matthew, are they? But we will know this when we get to heaven. I think that these magi must have been men who had respect, kind of commanded respect, were respected by others, had a lot of influence of position. And I say that because there were some rich and powerful people in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, who didn't seem to take any interest in what these men did. So what brought these noble guests? We're told right off the bat that they were led by, and it says, his star. They're led by his star, but they were drawn really by the desire to worship, verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. They come to worship him. And it becomes very obvious right away to them that Herod is not him. Herod is not worthy of the honor and the worship that they are coming to grant. They were wise men. But the wisest men in the world don't have in them the sufficiency to follow God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, that God destroys the wisdom of the wise. And in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he says that among those who would follow Jesus were not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. So a lot of ink has been spilt on the question of the star. Some believe it was a supernova. Some believe it was an aligning of the planets. Others say, no, it was an angel. It was a light of some sort, natural or supernatural, used of God on this one occasion. It wasn't stationary, was it? Verse 9 tells us that it rose, that it led, that it moved. All of that tells me that it wasn't something very typical. They could follow a star that was put up there for them to see, but they didn't know all the prophecy. And so they come and they arrive asking questions. So let's go to this next point, point B. News that brought anxiety to a neurotic king. That's what Herod is to me. Herod is the patriarch of all self-serving religion. That I may too worship him. Herod, you're a liar and you're a bad one. We know facts about Herod. Herod is a man without conscience. Herod was a man that you wouldn't want to turn your back on. He was very literally a man who was quick to pull the trigger. Very disturbing, the more that we know about him. The more that we know about Jesus, the king that these magi came to see, the more we learn of him, the more that we marvel. But the more that we learn of Herod, the more we are disturbed. He was picked by Rome because of his cunning, because of his allegiance, because of his raising taxes for them, because of his military exploits for them. He rose to power, and he had enjoyed 22 years of lying and political posturing and backstabbing. He had three of his sons, one of his 10 wives, a high priest, uncles, cousins, a sister's husband, and his own mother-in-law killed. They start adding this up. They feel that there are at least 45 people that Herod had murdered to protect his own position. Even Caesar Augustus said, I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That tells you something. So, number one under that would be, what should have thrilled him, meaning Herod, actually disturbed him. Now remember, Herod, I said, was appointed to this position by Rome. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was a Hasmonean. He was more of the line of Esau than he was Jacob. And he was one that the Jews resented. They resented Rome being there. They resented Herod being appointed. They resented having to give these taxes. He wasn't in Esau's line, so he wasn't really thrilled with all this. But even so, you know what? Herod should have welcomed this son of David, this promised Messiah. He should truly have worshipped and bowed his knee before this one. And I can't say that he was unaffected by the Messiah's birth. You know what, for that matter? No one is ever really neutral about Jesus. Even if somebody says, you know what, Christmas, I can take it or leave it. Jesus doesn't really do anything for me. A person who says that is already born hostile towards God. A person who does not receive Christ has that same Herod-like hostility against Christ. Well, I was thinking this week, it's easy for us to see Herod as the villain in this account until we stop and remember that we are all, Ephesians 2, 3 says, by nature, children of wrath. You know what? Who are you most like in this story? You ever like to do that in a Bible story? Well, I guess I'm kind of like, no, you're not. I'm kind of like the shepherds. No, you're not. Maybe like the wise men. You're definitely not like the wise men. Okay? You know what we are like? By nature, we are hostile to God. We are conniving and wicked and murderous like Herod. And none of us, Romans 3:11 says, were inclined of our own to seek the Savior. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. We're not inclined to follow after him. Let's look secondly, what sounded like an invitation when he says in verse 7, 8, and 9, he summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Well, what sounded like an invitation was really nothing more than a threat. He was still had blood dripping from his sword. He's still ready to have his next victim. If he's willing to kill his mother-in-law and his cousins and some of his own sons that he sees as a threat to himself, he's very quick to pull the trigger on this rival, this Messiah, and any sons that were born, as we read in verses 13 and following, that he destroyed a lot of the children in that area. So, giving them the false impression that he was also wanting to worship. You know what? He really took these magi and he tried to turn them into his personal informants. It was easier, think of this, in light of all the talk about abortion and the Supreme Court, it was easier for Herod to order the death of a number of boys that we don't have the exact number, than it was for him to turn and repent of his own sin and say, this is the Messiah has finally come, and go and truly worship and trust this child. We know that these men probably came a year and a half, 2 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get that impression from Herod's order to kill the boys under this age. Verse 11 tells us that they're no longer in a manger. They were in a house by then. Let's be very clear here. Herod is Antichrist. Herod's the Antichrist? No. He's not the Antichrist that is still to come. But he is opposed to Jesus and willing to try to kill him if he possibly can. Herod was more interested in saving his own position than he was the salvation of his own soul, that's for sure. Today, people aren't trying to kill the Messiah, right? But Revelation chapter 20, they will. And I would say that, backing up to that first part of that statement, that people are still trying to kill the Messiah, silence the Messiah. We don't want to hear of that. I heard on the news yesterday or this morning that there was kind of a pushback, but in Europe there was an effort to try to make it so that get away of anything having to do with Christ in Christmas, and that some are pushing back on that. Well, probably out of a cultural reason rather than a committed Christ-like religion and reason. But people do try to silence, let's can't we just have a family gathering, Thanksgiving, or this time of the year, and eat without you laying your religion on me? Can we just get by without that? Or they might have a manger scene, but let's not talk about the details. Let's certainly not read the Christmas story. Notice, secondly, the identity of the Messiah who was worthy of worship. So we have some questions about these men, some things that Matthew tells us. There's a lot that he doesn't tell us that our imagination wants to run with. But we don't know a whole lot about where they come. But let's stick to the part of the story that is really important and is worth learning. Jesus was the one, first of all, that prophecy spoke of. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 5, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Isn't that interesting that these who, when Herod asked them, they knew right where to go in the scriptures? They had a command of Old Testament revelation, but they weren't convinced. They weren't moved by this. They weren't ready. And so these chief priests and scribes, they knew the scriptures. They had, for that matter, this special revelation, but they were not enlightened. They weren't wise men. Some of these figured that they were in a position that they were the custodians of Scripture. They wrote laws and interpretations of the Scripture. And if you wanted to know something about the Old Testament, come to me. And so Herod does come to them. And they know the passage, but they are not enlightened ones. They are very much still in the dark. And I hope that we're not like that today. It's not that we know the Scripture without knowing Christ personally. Jesus was the fulfillment of what Jehovah had promised through Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah and Habakkuk. Remember in Habakkuk chapter 2? Let's go back just a few pages. Really, Pastor, you can't preach one message without going back to Habakkuk? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, for the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And you know, when this passage is quoted in the New Testament, we mentioned this before, it changes that word it to he. He hastens. The impression that the Messiah is coming, the promised one is coming. And these men that could quote this passage, and when they said, well, he has come, he's supposed to come to this place, and he will be the promised Messiah, they should have been lining up telling these wise men, we're coming with you. We're going to worship. We have a greater stake invested in him. But the Magi knew that unlike Herod, who was appointed king, as our text says, this Jesus was born king. They knew that. I don't mean to tell you that they understood everything about the virgin birth, nor do I. They may not have had that passage from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And even if they did, it certainly would have gone contrary. It wouldn't have fit with their natural understanding, a scientific mindset. Well, let's look to point B. Promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you some names. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. Going back to Matthew 1:1, Jesus is identified right off the bat by Matthew as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Only as the son of man could he also be the one that Isaiah chapter 9 tells us is a ruler. Or Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, who will be a ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel. Thirdly, he is presented as the virgin born. For that, we would actually have to look in Luke chapter 2. But let me just say that the one that these magi had traveled so far to come see, he didn't have the royal attendants around him taking care of his every need. He didn't have royal clothing. He did have that little round ring over his head that we say. No, he didn't have that either. He didn't have a palatial home. But they knew when that star stopped and they walked in, it says in our text that they beheld his mother and the child, and they fell down and worshiped him. Fourthly, then, the same one who is also proclaimed as the Savior God. As the Savior God. According to the Pharisees and the scribes, in their encounters with Jesus later, Jesus didn't have the right connections. He wasn't what they expected. Frankly, it disappointed them that he didn't come along saying, you guys nailed it on that interpretation of Isaiah. And you guys have defended the word of God like no other. For him to come along and say, you have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, that kind of got under their skin a little bit. But according to Matthew, this Jesus was not only related to David, which was important, but he was very much the Emmanuel, God with us, the very God of God. Thirdly, this morning, notice with me as we close the description of worship before Jesus. The king that they came, brought their gifts, and adored is the same one that would be rejected by Israel. He would be mocked. He would be taunted as he died for hours being tortured on the cross. The very one they came to worship is the one that the same religious rulers that we spoke of a minute ago said, we'll have nothing to do with this man. But this child, who, as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, a son is given, who is also, Isaiah 9, 7 says, the mighty God, who is the mighty God who would also be the ruler, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And on this particular occasion, four nobles came to worship and adore. One they say was weak and human, later came to die in their place and will show himself to be the one true ruler who can send angels and send judgment, and who is given all authority by God to rule. Well, point A, it was preceded by great joy. Did you notice that Herod came with a very troubling fear? It says that he, verse 3, when he heard this, he was troubled. He was greatly agitated. This was royal paranoia. Okay? He was agitated. When they came, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They came and they bowed the knee and so should we. And they brought gifts, and so should we. They ignored, by the way, the consensus of the world, and so should we. When the world says, well, here's how the earth came into being, here's how life came, we ignore that because we have the record of God. When the world says, well, if there was a historical character named Jesus, he was just a man, and he was just like us, and he died just like us, and that was the end of it, we ignore that because we have a record that tells us from God what happened. It was, point A, preceded by great joy. They must have wondered. It doesn't tell me that. It tells me that the shepherds, when they came, they wondered what these things meant. But I can't help but think that the Magi, when they came, they also marveled. These are intelligent men. But they wondered. And we're told that the shepherds also wondered. And Mary, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, pondered all these things in her heart. I think that these men did that too. They're trying to connect the dots and figure all this out and look at him. This is the one that this star led us to. This is the one that Daniel's prophecy told us about. This is the one that we traveled all this distance. When we leave here, we go back home because our mission is complete. And secondly, not only was their visit preceded by great joy, their worship service, but it was marked by costly gifts. Now, I want to tread carefully here. Was there a specific significance behind each gift? And if you believe that, I'm not here to tell you you're wrong, but you're probably wrong. Did that let you down really easily there? Did they mean for each gift to symbolize something, and Mary and Joseph were to figure out, to decode what that meant, and to tell Jesus later? Or was it that these gifts were providentially meant by God to finance their trip down to Egypt? I don't know. Now, I will tell you some things about each gift. When we speak of myrrh, it's a very aromatic gum. It was the first essential oil, I know. It was also used in embalming bodies, okay? And Nicodemus would later use 100 pounds of this in the preparation of Jesus' body. But did they know that and mean that? Probably not. And then we have frankincense. And they, as religious cultic priests, probably used frankincense, as a lot of people did back then, as part of their religious practice. And was Jesus our high priest? Yes. Did they know that? Did they mean to signify that? Probably not. And then they brought gold, and gold was a rare metal meant to signify kingly or royalty. And was Jesus King of Kings? Yes, but did they know all that? Well, they're coming to understand some of that, aren't they? I don't know if they came with grand statements about each gift, but they did provide, and they did choose them carefully, I believe. And we are to come by faith. They were led by a star, but I said they were also drawn or driven by their desire, they said, to worship him. And we are to be led by the Spirit of God. And we are to give costly gifts. Let's take the offering at this time. No. And that's not what we're talking about as far as costly gifts. The gifts that we give, going back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, are the gift of ourselves. It is our right service. Well, unlike any other king that they would ever meet, you know what? Jesus was holy and approachable and compassionate, They may have appointed kings. They may have met some other kings. But none like this king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's not one of many kings. He is the only and final king worth bowing before. Again, you and I are a lot more like Herod than we are the Magi. And when I say that, I'm saying that the heart of man as Adam's heirs is already at enmity with God. We're not inclined. And when you worship, when you witness to somebody, you don't just say, well, you know, just accept these facts like I did and everything will be copacetic. Okay. No. We know that God sent his only begotten son to a war zone who would be mocked and rejected and tortured and killed. But Herod couldn't stop what God started. And the Pharisees couldn't do it. And Rome, with all its armies and its vast resources, could not stop what God had started when he sent his only begotten son in the fullness of time. Again, it's interesting that these chief priests and scribes, they knew the scriptures, they knew the place. It was 6 miles away. But they didn't show any joy or interest. You say, well, maybe some of that was out of self-preservation because they knew what Herod was like, that might be. So they sit on their hands. And is it any wonder that these same priests, chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders are going to mock and ridicule and oppose him when they had an apostate view anyway of God? Make no mistake, Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to Herod. Herod thought they're finally going to get this new guy, this Jew, who's going to replace me, and Israel's going to rally to him. Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to Herod's committed priest. He's a threat to every pawn of Satan. He's a threat to every child of Adam, of everyone who is born in sin. Coming by faith and worshiping him with all that we are is the only and the best way to not repeat Herod's sin and the priest error. Because to repeat their error is to receive their fate. These men are not in heaven because they were religious. They thought that they were children of Adam, and they were rejectors of God's Son. They are not in heaven. But like the Magi, we come to God by faith because he draws us. And I don't know much about these men. I hope we meet them in heaven. Their lives must have been forever altered. The scripture says that they were confronted and sent home another way. They didn't come the same way or go home the same way as they'd come. And they didn't leave the same either. How could you not come and see Christ and bring gifts and worship him without being forever changed? You and I shouldn't be waiting for a star or any supernatural sign. We come on the authority of God's word, and we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let me read to you this poem as we get ready to close. Distant strangers came to bring precious gifts to Bethlehem. And when they found the child king bowing low, they worshiped him. Must we also bring such treasure or travel from some distant place? No, We receive God's perfect gift given by the Lord through grace. Behold your King. Come and adore with nothing. Come with nothing in your hand. Marvel at the sinless Savior. God has come in flesh as man. Kiss the Son, a reference to Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, by faith receive what you cannot earn or buy. Repent of sin, in Christ believe, for your sin he came to die. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may it be the testimony of each person in this room that we don't just have facts that we have memorized. Most people could quote this passage of Scripture or a good portion of it. We're so familiar with it. But again, we don't want to be guilty as these religious men who knew the prophecy but did not know God or God's Son. I pray that you would help us to bow our knee in humble reverence, that we would worship and adore as well. That every person in this room would be able to say, I have received by faith, I have repented of my sin, I am trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. His wounds for me shall plead. And then we come to this Incarnation Sunday soon. We recognize that none of us could help each other in this regard. We were all co-condemned. We were all sinners worthy of eternal condemnation. And it took God the Father sending God the Son to die in our place that we might have eternal life. May that ring true in our hearts and we receive it by faith and turn from our wickedness and become a child of God by faith. Thank you for leading us to this place, putting the Word of God in our hands, and sending your Holy Spirit to convict and to convince and show us truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.